This morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles as we continue our series in the magnificent Gospel of John to the first chapter, and I am very anxious to spend enough time in John's prologue for us to appreciate the significance and the profundity of what John is saying. I think so much about the fact that revelatory truth is truth that man could find and discover in no other way. Unless it was revealed, man would never know it. Man could never know it. Another interesting fact about revelatory truth is that almost all revelatory truth is beyond human comprehension. When I say that, I'm saying that we can understand it to the limit of our capacity to understand, but we all have a very limited capacity. For example, no one can conceive, no human being can conceive of anything that's endless. For example, no one can conceive of endless space. You can't do it. By the way, don't try it. Because if you do, you'll find yourself under the bed mumbling the Greek alphabet, and they'll take you away and put you someplace. There are some things that are, as far as our limited human capacities are concerned, are inconceivable. And anything that's eternal is so outside the range of human experience that we can only understand it in a very, very limited way. Now, we're going to be dealing this morning with revelatory truth. Truth that we could not possibly learn any other way. Truth that we could not possibly know unless it was revealed. We have it in the prologue of John's Gospel. Will you look now at the first five verses of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that somehow this morning Thy Spirit will be so manifested in our midst, and Thou wilt give us such understanding, such spiritual illumination, that somehow we shall gain a grasp of revelatory truth. How we pray that we might be extremely sensitive, receptive, responsive to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In answering the question in our last message, why are there four Gospels and why do they seem to differ from one another, we concluded that the Gospels present a fourfold picture of our wonderful Christ from four distinctly different points of view. In Matthew's Gospel, the outstanding object of the Holy Spirit is to present our Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah King. Therefore, Matthew's message is, "Behold your King." Mark presents Jesus as the great servant prophet while in the world carrying out, accomplishing the will of God. Mark is saying concerning Jesus Christ, "Behold my servant." Luke, the Gentile physician, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the flawless man, the only perfect man who ever walked on this planet Earth. Luke says, "Behold the man, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." In the Gospel of John, we see the open heavens and the eternal sun descending from above, taking his place in the womb of the Virgin. God and man in one glorious person. The eternal Son manifest in human flesh. John says, Behold your God. In keeping with the special theme of this fourth gospel, we have an unveiling of Christ's divine glories. For example, it is in this beautiful gospel that we behold our matchless Christ dwelling with God before time began and before creation was formed. It is here that we see him as the creator of all things. It is here that he is designated and denominated as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those words, only begotten, are so meaningful. God only duplicated himself in the stream of human history one time, and the result of that reproduction was Jesus Christ. God made man. God begot Jesus Christ. It is here we read of John the Baptist bearing record that this is the Son of God. It is here that we read in this gospel the beginning of the miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. It is here that we are told that the Savior said, "Destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up." It is here that we learn that the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. It is in this gospel that we hear Jesus Christ saying, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." It is here we find him declaring, "Before Abraham was, I am." It is here he affirms, "I and the Father are one." It is here he testifies, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Here in this gospel, as nowhere else in Scripture, so completely and fully is the deity of the Savior, the Godhead of Christ, brought into our perspective, our view. And this becomes majestically apparent in the opening words of John's gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is revelatory truth. And so the 5 verses before us contain a statement of the matchless sublimity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, as I suggested before we read the scripture, in these few words there are heights and depths which are infinitely beyond the capacity of our poor minds. And yet there are wonderful lessons which all of us would do well to treasure in our minds and in our hearts. John, in the description of the pre-incarnate glory of the wonderful one who came into our world, calls him the Word. It is important that we know something about the Greek and the Jewish conception of this Greek word, logos. John's choice of this particular word was by the marvelous guidance of the Holy Spirit, because here was something that belonged to the heritage of both the Jewish world and the Greek world. And here was something that, to their ability to understand, they could understand. Dr. Barclay tells us that in the Jewish background, 4 strands all contributed something to the idea of the Word. So when John was searching for a way in which he could commend Christianity, he found in his own faith and in the record of his own people the idea of the Word. The ordinary word, of course, is not merely what John is talking about in the sense of a sound, but he's talking about the Word as the dynamic utterance of God by which the worlds were created. The word of the Targums, which is the Aramaic, a translation of the Old Testament scriptures, uses the phrase the Word of God 320 times. And this expresses the very idea of the action of God, the wisdom of the wisdom literature, which makes much of the creative and the eternal wisdom of God, the illuminating power of God. And so John says, if you wish to see that Word of God, if you wish to see that creative power of God, if you wish to see that Word which brought the world into existence and which gives light and life to every man, look at Jesus Christ. In Him, the Word of God came among you. Now, Greek thought knew all about the Logos, the reason of God. To them, it was the mind of God controlling this world and controlling every man. That was the Logos. For example, the Stoics said all things are controlled by the Logos, the Word, the reason of God. The Logos is the power which puts sense into the world, the power which makes the world order instead of chaos, the power which keeps the world going and keeps it going in perfect order. Philo, the philosopher of Alexandria, made it his business to study the wisdom of two worlds, the Jewish and the Greek. And it is said that no man ever knew the Jewish scriptures as he knew them, and no Jew ever knew the greatness of Greek thought as he knew it. He used and loved the idea of the Logos, the Word, the reason of God. He said the Logos is the thought of God stamped upon the universe. The Logos is that by which God made the world and all things. He said that the Logos is the intermediary between the world and God, between the begotten and the unbegotten, that the Logos is the priest which sets the soul before God. So you see, Greek thought knew all about the Logos. It saw in the Logos the creating and the guiding and the directing power of God, the power which made the universe and the power which keeps the universe intact and going. That to the Greek was the Logos. So John came to the Greeks and said, for centuries you've been thinking and writing and dreaming about the Logos, the power which made the world, the power which keeps the order of the world, the power by which men think and reason and know, the power by which men come in contact with God. Jesus is that Logos come to earth. The Word, says John, became flesh. The mind of God became inhumanated in corporeality. Slowly the Jews and the Greeks had thought their way to the conception of the Logos, the Word, the reason of God, the mind of God, which made the world and which made the sense of the world. And so John went out to the Jews and the Greeks to tell them that in Jesus Christ, this creating, illuminating, controlling, sustaining mind of God had come to earth in human corporeality. He came to tell them that men need no longer guess and grope. All they had to do was look at Jesus Christ, and for the first time, men would know what God was really like in their own terms. Thus, we see then first, a word is a medium of manifestation. I have in my mind a thought, but no one knows what it is until I clothe that thought in words that become recognizable. Words then make objective, unseen thoughts visible. And this is precisely what Jesus Christ has done. As the Word, Christ has made manifest the invisible God. Secondly, a word is a means of communication. By means of words, I transmit information to others. By words, I express myself. I make known my will. I impart knowledge. And so Christ, as the Word, as the divine transmitter, communicates to us the life, but more than that, the love of God. Thirdly, a word is a means of revelation. By his words, a speaker exhibits both his intellectual caliber and his moral character. Many times by our words, we are either justified or condemned. And Christ, as the Word, reveals the attributes and the perfections of God. How fully Christ has revealed God. He displayed his power. He manifested his wisdom. He exhibited his holiness. He made known his grace. He unbared his loving heart. In Christ, as nowhere else, God is gloriously made known. Dr. Ironside said there are seven things that are brought before us. Our Lord's eternity of being, in the beginning was the Word. His distinct personality, the Word was with God. His true deity, the Word was God. His unchanging relationship, the same was in the beginning with God. His full creatorial glory, all things were made by him. His life-giving power, in him was life, and the life was the life of man. His incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, Jesus Christ is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. There is no Unitarianism here. The Word never had a beginning. He did not begin to exist when the heavens and the earth were made, much less did he begin to exist when the gospel was brought into the world. He had a glory with the Father, we're told in that majestic 17th chapter of John, before the world was, and that's the word for cosmos. He was existing when matter was first created and before time began. Colossians 1:17 says he was before all things. He is truly as eternal as the Father. This earth of ours is old. We don't know how old. But the Word was before all things. He was not only from the beginning, he was there in the beginning. And if in the beginning eternal, and as none but God himself is eternal, the absolute deity of Jesus Christ is conclusively established. Dr. Morgan points out in this respect there is an interesting relationship between verse 1 and verse 14 of this first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, existence. The Word became flesh, verse 14, a new form of existence, a new form, not a new existence, but a new form of that existence. Writing to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God counted not the being on an equality with God a prize to be snatched and held for his own enrichment, but emptied himself. Of what? Of his deity? No. But of a form of manifestation. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant, a new form. He was made in the likeness of men. The Word became flesh, a new beginning. In the beginning was the Word, timeless existence. The Word became flesh, a new form of existence. Indeed, as Dr. Barclay expressed it, if the Word was with God before time began, if God's Word is part of the eternal scheme of things, it means that God was always like Jesus. What Jesus did was simply to open a window in time that we might see the eternal, unchanging love of God. And it was only when Jesus came that men saw fully and completely what God was always like. We learn next that Jesus Christ is a person distinct from the Father, yet one with Him. Because you and I don't know any other beings but you and I personal beings, we cannot conceive of an interpersonal being, but that's what God is. The Word was with God. This does not mean that He was merely eternally in the Godhead. The Scripture is insistent regarding the distinctiveness of His own personality. This is implied in the expression, the Word was with God. We're told in the wisdom, for example, of Proverbs 8:27, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. And again in verse 30, I was by Him as one brought up with Him. The eternal wisdom and the eternal Word are one and the same. Throughout all the ages of the past, Christ was a distinct personality in the Godhead. The Father and the Word, though two persons, are joined in an ineffable union. Where God the Father was from all eternity, there also was the Word, even God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Their glory equal, their majesty eternal, yet their Godhead one. That's revelatory truth. We admit it's a great mystery. And we admit with our little puny minds it's inconceivable because we have nothing with which to make any kind of human comparisons. Better to receive it as a child without attempting to explain it. The plurality of God, however, is found all through the Old Testament scriptures. In the first words of the Bible, we read, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the name for God, as every scholar knows, is the word Elohim. And Elohim is a uniplural noun. Later in the same chapter in Genesis, we observe the record of the conversation between the members of the Godhead in Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man after our image. This necessitates an equal who possessed the image and the likeness of God. Here we have the plural pronoun used three times by God in a single verse. Whom did God address when He said, let us make man in our image after our likeness? The only answer could be the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, while there is a plurality of persons in the Godhead, there is but one God. Therefore, the minute accuracy is seen in the words, the Word was with God. Next, we observe, Jesus Christ is very God. John says, the Word was God. Thus, we say that the Son is not subordinate or inferior to the Father, and the same is true of the Holy Spirit. Just as truly as the Father was God and the Holy Spirit was God, so the Word was God, or more literally in the Greek, God was the Word. The Word was not an emanation from God, but He was God. Not merely a manifestation of God, but God Himself made manifest not only the revealer of God, but God Himself revealed. A more emphatic, unequivocal affirmation of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ could not possibly be conceived. He is not merely a created being or an angel, as some specious cult systems teach. He is nothing less than perfect God, equal to the Father as touching His Godhead, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world. He who is here called God is the same who was uncreated and eternal. To maintain in the face of such a text that Jesus Christ was only a man is sad, mournful proof of the perversity and the depravity of the human heart. It is interesting that the Greek word for God is the word theos. And the definite article is ho. And so when the Greeks spoke about God, they did not simply say theos, but ho theos. But interestingly, when the Greek language does not use the definite article ho with a noun, that noun becomes much more like an adjective, and it describes the quality and the character of the person. Now listen carefully. John did not say the word was ho theos. That would have been to say that the word was identical with God. He says the word was theos without the definite article, which means that the word was the very same character and quality and essence and being as God. In other words, when John said the Word was God, he was not simply saying that Jesus is identical with God. He was saying that Jesus is so perfectly the same as God in mind, in heart, in being, that in Jesus we perfectly see what God is like. Now, the next sentence might almost seem to be a repetition, redundant. But it's not. For John says the same was in the beginning with God. But when we read this, what we're being told is that his personality is unchanging. In other words, he is the same as he was from all eternity. Thus he is, as we said at the beginning, the eternal Son. He did not become the Son when he was born into the world, but the Father sent the Son, the Scripture says, to be the Savior. He did not become the Son after he was sent. He was the Son from the beginning. Before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, the world was without the knowledge of the true and the living God. And it is true that nature reveals his existence, but it tells us nothing of his character. What do we know about God apart from Jesus Christ? All we know about God is what we can learn from nature. Nature manifests his power, his wisdom, his immutability, but nature has nothing to say about his moral attributes, his justice, his holiness, his grace, his love. Nature, in fact, shows no mercy, has no pity. If a blind saint unwittingly steps over the edge of a precipice, he meets with the same fate as if a vile murderer had been hurled over it. If I break nature's law, no matter how sincere I may be in my repentance, there is no escaping the penalty. Nature conceals as well as reveals God. The ancients had nature before them, but they knew nothing about God. And so whenever somebody comes to me, and frequently they do, you know, I get my sense of God from nature. I don't go to church. What I do is I just love to go out where there are trees and glorious mountains. And, oh, I have such a tremendous sense of God. And I always say, what did you learn about God? Well, it's a tremendous thing. I know, but what did you learn about God? Well, you feel so great. And you see, this is wallowing in subjectivism. This is what the people do that are in the mystic cults. This is the Hare Krishna thing. It's based on baloney. It's all subjectivism, you know. It's all what's going on inside me, you know. And you see, that's just not good enough. As Paul Little says in his book, if a fella comes in and he has an egg on his head, and he says, oh, man, you don't know what this has done for me. Ever since I got slapped with this egg, my whole world is different. And you say to him, that's marvelous. Is there any way in the world that you can prove what he's saying is not true? No, because it's 100% subjectivism. But you can ask him some questions. You can ask him what kind of objective reality can be attached to what he's saying. You can ask how many people have had similar experiences when somebody busted an egg on their head. A young lady said to me the other day, you know, I just don't feel I have to go to church because I just feel God. And I said, you know, that reminds me of an illustration that C.S. Lewis uses. He tells about a man who goes down to the edge of the ocean, and he looks out across the ocean, and he says, oh, what a tremendous sense I have about the ocean. I never appreciated the ocean like I appreciate it now. And the man thinks he knows a lot about the ocean. Well, the truth is, he doesn't know hardly anything about the ocean. The truth is, he doesn't even know how to get from where he is to the other side of the ocean, because he wouldn't even know how to go. He knows nothing about what's in the ocean. All he has is a subjective experience. It is only when he begins to dig and mine in the accumulated knowledge of the ages with respect to the ocean that he begins to learn something about the ocean. People have all the time subjective experiences about God, but they don't know anything about him, because you can't know anything about God until you learn about him in the revelation that he has given to us in his written word and in the living word, Jesus Christ. There's where you learn about God. When the Apostle Paul came to preach in Athens, in their chief center of learning and culture, he found an altar to an unknown God. The Greeks were afraid that they just might have missed. Only Jesus Christ reveals God. He was God the Son, manifest in flesh so fully, so perfectly, did he reveal what God was like, that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. As the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And so at the beginning of his beautiful gospel, John makes it clear that in Jesus Christ alone, there is perfectly revealed to all men all that God always was, all that God will always be, and all that God feels and desires for men. Jesus Christ is God, so that we can know him, so that we can love him, so that we can surrender our lives to him. Now John says Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. By him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here creation, interestingly, is ascribed to Jesus Christ. None but God can create. Man, with all his boasting, is unable to bring into existence a single blade of grass. The whole creation is ascribed to him. All things were made by him. This would not be true if he were himself a creature, even though the first and the highest creature. But everything is accepted. All things were made by him. Just as he was before all things and therefore eternal, so was he the originator of all things and therefore omnipotent. By the way, there was at this time a blend of Greek philosophy and Oriental religions in Christianity known as Gnosticism. They identified the Creator God with the God of the Old Testament. And they held that the God of the Old Testament was quite different from and quite ignorant of and quite hostile to the God who was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, there are some theological liberals who travel the same route today. The difference, however, with the Gnostics, if there was a difference, was that they believed all the world was evil and that an evil God had created it. And thus it was to combat this teaching that John lays down these two great basic truths. Christianity has always believed and taught that God created everything out of nothing. We do not believe that in his creation of the world, God had to work with alien and evil matter. We do not believe that the world began with an essential flaw in it. We do not believe that the world began with God and something else. We believe that behind everything is God and God alone. It's interesting, though Einstein never became a Christian, that's exactly what he believed. And what he called the great cosmic intelligence. Elohim, the triune God, created the heaven and the earth. The Father planned, the Word was the agent, the Spirit the executor of the divine counsels. Further, Christianity has always believed and taught that this is God's world, and that what is wrong with the world is due to nothing other than man's sin. And one day, Christianity teaches, both the world and man will experience complete deliverance from sin's curse. We believe that the process of redemption is already underway. And the day will come when those of us who put our trust in this living Christ will be redeemed men and women with redeemed spirits, with redeemed bodies, living in a redeemed world and even a redeemed universe. That's what the apostle is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. According to Revelation 21:10, following the judgment of the great white throne, a new heaven and a new earth is revealed to John, apparently created to replace the present earth and heaven. Very little description is given of this in Scripture, though it is mentioned in Isaiah 65:17, where it is stated that the new heaven and the new earth that are created will be such that the former will not be remembered. And again, our Lord will be the creator. But how tragic. All those apart from Christ will be excluded from the new earth and the new heavens because they belong to an order that will pass away. Thus, we have seen in these few moments this morning that Jesus Christ is eternal. We have seen that he is distinct from God the Father in his personality, yet one with him. We have seen that Jesus Christ is very God, that Jesus Christ is the Creator. And we must not overlook the fact that there is a progressive revelation of God in his dealing with the sons of men. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the full revelation of God. For he said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Among the masterpieces of Thorwaldsen, the great Danish sculptor, there is perhaps none more finely conceived, or for that matter, more artistically and magnificently executed than that of the famous farewell of Hector to his wife and his child. It was at the gates of Troy through which Hector was to pass, as you know, to his last battle. Because in the encounter that ensued, he met the mighty Achilles and went down before his far-shadowing spear. Andromache, Hector's wife, accompanied him to the gates. And then came the nurse bearing in her arms the infant child, Astyanax. And then the moment came when Hector was to say goodbye. And as he reached out his hands to take his little boy in his arms, his burnished helmet glistening in the sun, the waving plume so terrified the little boy that he turned and he clung to his nurse. Surmising the reason for the fear of the little boy, Hector took off the fierce shining armor from his head and laid it on the ground. And instantly, laughing through his tears, the little boy leaped into his father's arms. As the father laid aside his armor, and revealed himself in all of his tenderness and affection to the little boy. Someone has rightly said, God veils his glory in splendor and awfulness and reveals himself in Jesus Christ to his children in the sweetest aspects of his love. The only perfect revelation God ever made of himself, he made in Jesus Christ. And if you look at him through Jesus Christ, you will find out what God is really like. What do we read in the opening words of the Epistle to the Hebrews? God hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we know that this morning we've been in an exalted atmosphere. We know that we have almost been where angels fear to tread. But we know that in this revelatory truth, we have, to the limit of our abilities, caught a glimpse of thee. A glimpse that makes us say from our hearts, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, Lord of all. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are